Well, good morning once again. It's me, Justin. If this is your first time here at Cicero Christian Church, I am the lead pastor of Cicero Christian Church. That's a lie. I'm actually the next generation director of Cicero Christian Church, which means that I work with the young people, right? I'm part of the team that works with the young people. And this morning is an exciting day because if you weren't aware, yesterday was graduation. For this school here in our community. And today is kind of like, as a church, we get to celebrate that graduation and send off these students into their next phase of life. It's really exciting. And I think even if you're not a student, this phase, like this time of year, is kind of reminiscent for us. I think a lot of us think back to when we were in that phase of life and the feeling of hopefulness and like, there's a wide open playing field in front of us. I think a lot of us are brought back to that time. I know for me, I remember my graduation Sunday at church. I remember it pretty clearly. It was at First Christian Church, Newburgh, Indiana. This guy, Brady, was on the stage next to me, and he was wearing an Iron Maiden t-shirt, and we had a dress code on the stage at our church. But he was wearing an Iron Maiden shirt. He didn't care. He didn't get the notice or he didn't read it. And we had a leader who was like, yeah, man. He was so excited there was an Iron Maiden t-shirt on stage at our church. It was awesome. But more so than that, I remember exactly the prayer that my youth pastor prayed over me. I remember exactly what he prayed over us as he sent us into our next phase of life. And I remember it, and it's actually the same prayer that I pray anytime I'm sending off students. It's very simple. It's really only two pieces. I pray that you will have wisdom and courage. I pray that our students will have wisdom and courage. The wisdom to know what is right and the courage to do that. Because I think as we exit this high school stage, more so than any other time in our life, we're kind of starting to wrestle with this question of what kind of world do we live in? What kind of world do we live in? What is the nature of the world around us? And I'm sure most of us have thought of that before this stage in life. But there's something about getting out on your own in this new freedom, the new responsibility, that we start to wrestle with this question in a very new and a very real way. What kind of a world do we live in? I think that it's interesting to see these students start to wrestle with this, but I think, honestly, we don't really ever grow out of that phase. I don't think most of us ever stop asking, what kind of a world do we live in, especially when stuff around us doesn't really go according to plan. When stuff doesn't really match up with how the boxes we've set for this world or our expectations, we kind of ask, you know, what the heck kind of world is this? Just turn on your TV and you'll be just overwhelmed with natural disasters like displacing people or it seems like the stock market is not doing what you want it to, or another kid has brought a gun to school. That's the only way he can feel heard. And we ask this question, what in the heck is this world about? What kind of a world do we live in? And more than that, I think we start to say, what kind of a God is running this show? What kind of a God lets those things happen? What kind of a God is up there? Is he in control? What is he doing? You know, what kind of rules does God use as he's governing this world? What kind of policy does God use to run this world? And I think that as we're in this phase, oftentimes we feel just at the mercy of the moment, right? When stuff around us is happening, when we're at the mercy of our circumstances, right? Something's happening to us or around us, we fall back on this question of what kind of a world is this? And I think that more often than not, when we are asking this question, when we're questioning, when we're searching, then most of us revert to a setting of anxiety, right? We're asking, when things don't make sense, when things are, when we're questioning, we become an anxious people, don't we? I remember Just last week, something happened at one of our middle schools. And the whole day, I just was fretting. I didn't know what to do to help. I didn't know what to do to move forward. How do I talk to my students when I come to church Sunday? How do I help follow up with these students who are involved in this? What kind of a world even is this? What do I tell these students? And I know that we are an anxious people, but I don't think that's the plan that God has for us. I think that God has planned for us to experience peace in our lives, even when we're at the mercy of the moment. And I think when we're at the mercy of the moment, peace is possible, but only when we have the right view of our Heavenly Father and the world that we live in. See, we're in a series called Up a Creek, and the tagline is that, what do we do when you're at the mercy of the moment? We've talked through some of the coolest, epicest stories in the Bible. We've talked about Jonah and Ruth and Esther. Those two are like the poster women in Scripture, right? Those are the girls you want your girls to look up to. Sorry, I'll probably be hitting this bottle pretty hard this morning. I woke up with like chronic cotton mouth. Don't know why. But as we kind of wrestle with this mercy of the moment idea, I think there's somebody in Scripture, there's a guy in Scripture who more so than any of the other characters was at the mercy of his circumstances. He was put in a position where, like, completely out of his control, his life was turned upside down. And I think that we have a lot to learn from this guy. If you haven't guessed already, or if you haven't looked at your program, his name is Job. If you haven't heard of Job, he's got an insane story that we're going to work with today. But before we dive into that, I want to give you a little context on Job. Job is actually part of scripture that we have labeled the wisdom literature. The wisdom literature. Job is the third book, kind of, when we put these together. And the first two, what do we all think of when we think Bible and wisdom? The first one, what can you guess? Proverbs, yes. Everybody's scared to say it out loud. Proverbs, yes, thank you. Very good. And then the second book, does anybody know what the second book is? Ecclesiastes, yes. I don't know who said that, but good job. You went to Sunday school, hopefully. And the third one is Job. And really, when we take these three books together, when we put them together, we see three very different portraits of what wisdom looks like. It's like three different personalities are giving their take on wisdom, and it's like they are almost three different stages of life. We start in Proverbs, and this is, I think, our default setting when we think of wisdom in the Bible. Proverbs is pretty much everything any grandma has ever said put in a book, right? You know, the wisdom that your grandma or your grandpa would give you, this is what Proverbs is. And it's set up like, if you do this, this will happen, right? This is what wise people do. This is what foolish people do. If you want to have a good life, you'll do what the wise people do. If you want to have a bad life, you'll do what the foolish people do. It's very this for that kind of setup, you know? But then we move on to Ecclesiastes, and what the brilliant young teacher said, we move on to this, like a middle-aged critic. And like a guy who, no matter what you say, he's going to break down your argument, because he's probably a little smarter than you, or he's just really good at seeing holes in things. So when we go from Proverbs, where this equals that, we get to Ecclesiastes, and this guy kind of says, I've noticed that life doesn't actually work that way. I've noticed that, okay, what you're saying is good. It's good to be wise. We're actually, next week, we're going to start a whole series on wisdom from Proverbs. So it's obviously good. But this guy says, you know, I've noticed some things. It seems like life is more due to chance than it is like actual wisdom. Like, think about it. How often does someone who's wicked actually like succeed? How often is it that the fastest person isn't the winner of the race, or the strongest person isn't the winner of the battle, or the smartest person doesn't score highest on the test? Sometimes life doesn't work like we think it should. You know, bad things happen to good people all the time, and good things happen to bad people who don't deserve those things. So between these two books, we get kind of this sense of tension. You know, there's our world has order, and we think we know how it should work, but then in reality, it works a little different. And we start to ask this question, what kind of a world do we live in where bad things happen to good people? What kind of a world do we live in? What kind of a God is running this show? Does he even take notice of what's happening? Is he even up there running the show? Because if God was up there, things would look different, probably. Or maybe God's not doing his job. Maybe he's not even a just God. And that tension that we feel is what we take with us as we enter the book of Job. Job is going to wrestle with some of these questions. What kind of a world do we live in? What kind of a God do we serve? Why do bad things happen to good people? And I think that there's some really cool insight about how our world works. So let's dive into the story of Job here. Job starts with a really cool story, or a really interesting story about Job's life. It's just kind of a description of who Job is and what Job's about. And apparently Job is very righteous. He is blameless in the eyes of the Lord. He's a righteous man. He honors God. And he's also a wealthy man. He's got a lot going for him. And we think, as we start this, that since Job is righteous and since Job is wealthy, he is probably wealthy because he's righteous, right? He's doing the right things in the eyes of the Lord, so he's getting blessed because of that. That's kind of the just natural conclusion that we draw from this. But immediately we're sucked out of that scene into the heavenly realm, right? And God is sitting in almost like a courtroom or a courthouse type setting. And God is actually lifting up Job. God's kind of like, hey guys, check out how awesome Job is. Job's got a heck of a lot going for him. He loves me, he's serving me, he's honoring me, and I have blessed him healthily for that. Actually, he doesn't say that. All he says is Job's got a lot going on. He doesn't say that he's blessed Job because of his goodness. But there's a guy out there who makes this point. We call him Satan. Often his title is really the Satan, which means like the accuser or the opposer, somebody in the crowd who has a different opinion. And this guy walks forward and says, okay, God, I'll agree with you that Job is doing a lot of right things. He's doing the righteous things. He's living a righteous life. But is it possible that the only reason he's doing that is because he's being blessed so heavily? Think about it. If you keep giving Job things he wants, he's going to learn how that system works, right? Is it possible that the only reason he's being righteous is because there's kind of a blessings tap? And what happens, God, if you turn off that tap, if you take some of those blessings away from him, will he stay firm in his faith? I think of this kind of like in high school, I remember some girls who were in my friend group. And if I would see them with their dad, they would do that whole like, daddy, like, I love you, daddy thing. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? Like, daddy, I love you so much. And whenever he got his wallet out and like, opened it up, then it was like, oh, daddy, I love you more than life itself, daddy, right? Apparently, daddy's the secret word. You've seen this. And then she gets the thing that she's looking for, and daddy is the greatest person in the world. But then it's like, I'm sitting there thinking, man, like 12 hours ago, we were hanging out, and you were less than that towards your dad, right? He was the guy in the way of your happiness at this point. He was the guy who always caught you when you tried to do things you weren't supposed to, or he was the guy telling you that you weren't allowed to go to this place, you know? You've seen that. There's this dynamic in, like, when the wallet's open, there's love flowing pretty freely, right? But when there's, like, parenting flowing, it's not so happy a scene, right? And I think that this guy is pointing that out to Job, or about Job. Job might be just following you because of what you've given him. And he raises the question, is it even a good policy to run the world that way? Would it even be a good policy for you to just bless the people who are good? Because at some point, what if their motives are corrupted, right? How do you even know that they love the giver of gifts and not just the gifts themselves? We all know how to work the system at some point, right? We're human. We're drawn towards working that system. So this guy points that out. And surprisingly, God says, go ahead, man. Let's see what Job's got. So this accuser is like set free on Job. And in this moment, he takes everything that Job cares about away from him. He loses family. He loses his farm, right? He loses his animals, his crops. Everything that Job cares about, this accuser takes away. But Job responds really well. He responds, actually, I think, how most of us would hope we could respond. He remains faithful. It says, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Job did a pretty good job. And we think, yeah, good job, Job. I wish I could do that. And then immediately after that, we're sucked back up into this heavenly realm, and the same exact conversation happens. God says, look how awesome Job did. And this accuser says, okay, God, you're right. He did pretty well then. But maybe it's just because he's still a healthy guy, right? Like what happens to us when somebody gets in a wreck? Like, and everybody is safe, you know? Like, okay, might have lost the cool car, but at least we're all still here, you know? It's kind of easy to have a good perspective if you have your health. So this guy, this accuser, points that out to God, and surprisingly, God says, okay, try again. And immediately, Job is like just stricken. He's a pile of sores. He's a miserable pile of gross, like painful. He's just a mess. But he remains faithful, at least till the end of chapter 2 in Job. And Job's kind of a long book. And after chapter 2, where Job remains faithful, this experiment has started, and we're going to see what Job does at this point. And luckily, unluckily probably, for Job, his friends hear about it, right? And what do friends do when you hear that your friend has lost everything in his world? You go and you want to comfort him. And these guys are the worst comforters ever, right? We, at this point in the book, we enter a dense section of poetry that's like 35 chapters long, and it's just a conversation between Job and his three friends. And the conversation is actually pretty cyclical. It goes something like this. It starts with Job saying, I'm innocent, right? Job declares his innocence. And we know this to be true, right? God himself has said Job doesn't deserve what he's about to get. Job doesn't deserve this. He's been righteous. He's been blameless. Job really is innocent. But then his friends say, ah, Job, you must have done something wrong, right? Because the way we know the world works is that God is just, right? God is a good dude. God is fair, right? And because of that, he rules the world based on what we will call a justice policy. That looks like an E. Let me try again. Justice policy. And a justice policy pretty much says that everything is fair, right? This is what we want to happen in our world. The good guys get good things, and the bad guys get what? Bad things, just like in the movies, you know? The bad guys are going to reap their punishment, just like the good guys will get their reward. And they go around this circle over and over and over again. Seems like forever, if you ever read it. And Job says, I'm innocent. And they say, no, you're not. God is just. And they take turns saying one of these is wrong. Because in this triangle, one of these things cannot be true. Right? If Job is innocent, then how can God be just and rule justly if bad things are happening to him? And that's what the friends say. They say, well, you must have done something wrong. This can't be true. And they just fill in with 1,000 different things that he must have done wrong, right? They start making up stuff. Well, you did this, and you must have done this. And Job says, no, I didn't do that. He says, because I didn't do that, because I'm innocent, then God must not be just, or God must not rule justly. Either he's not a good guy, or he doesn't rule like a good guy would. One of the two, and we go round and round and round over and over. You should read it. It's very fascinating. And I think it's interesting. We have a triangle pretty similar to this in our modern culture and way of thinking. This one assumes that God is real, right, and that God is ruling. And our culture, we don't really make that assumption so much. But we say that if God is all-powerful, And God is good. God is all good. Then there would be no suffering in the world. But just look around you, and we will see that suffering is very real. So one of these three things has to be untrue. Either God is not good, God doesn't care about us, or God can't change it. Because we know suffering is true. We know there's suffering in this world. And I think the most dangerous assumption about both of these is saying that we know what is best for God to do. Both of these say, if I were God, I would do a better job than what he's doing. I know what God should be doing. I know that what I'm seeing in this world is not good, right? God needs to be a better guy or a stronger guy because his world has gone to hell. Or in this one, it's a lot narrower. But at the core of both of these assumptions is that we know how God should run this world, and we could probably do better if we were in the driver's seat. And as most of us do, I think, when we're at the mercy of the moment, Job gets to a point where he just cries out to God, and he says, God, answer for yourself. God, if you're real, show up here now because you're messing this up. You are being unfair to me, and you need to come here and answer to me because I am being treated poorly right now. I am being treated unjustly. And surprisingly, God does just that. God shows up, and in this really cool story, he shows up in the form of a storm. And the way he answers Job is kind of saying, Job, how about you answer for yourself? Right? I'm not going to answer for myself. You answer for yourself. And we go on this virtual tour throughout the world where God kind of points some things out to Job. Right? God takes him. I'm going to read a little bit here. God says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know, or who stretched the line upon it? Or where were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, Thus far shall you come and no further. And here shall your proud waves be stayed. God says, who decided that the ocean stops right here? Did you make that call? Right? Why isn't that way back there? Why isn't that way up there? Who made that call? Do you know Job? And then he keeps going. He shows him a lot more things. He's like, look at how this world works. Look at these animals, right? Who tells them where to find the food? Who tells them how to breed? They don't have sex education in the wild, right? Who teaches them how to do that? Who teaches them where to go to hide and keep their young alive? Who teaches them where to find food? Who makes all this complexity of our world work? Is it you, Job? And he says, you know what, Job? You've heard of trees, right? Have you heard of a maple tree before, maybe, Job? You see them? You might be able to recognize it by that little helicopter that falls down. Job, you recognize that? I know intimately all of the maple trees in this world, right? I know them all. I don't just know of them. I know them all. I know sticky. I know barky. I know leafy. And I know the tall guy. And I know the one who fell down when nobody heard it in the woods last week. I am intimately aware of them all, God says. And animals too, right? You have a couple goats or you have a couple sheep, Job. You think you know something about animals? I know all of them. I know the woolly guy. I know the dumb guy. I know the one with two big ears. I know the one with whatever they have at the end of their legs that's broken. They're hooving, right? God says to Job, the things that you know of, this world that you know pieces of, I am intimately aware of all the pieces. I just showed you that I know of something. And God says, your perspective is so small. Your perspective is what your eyes can see around you, and it is not very big at all. Look how big this universe is compared to you, Job. And you're going to look at that and tell me how to run it when you don't even know it? Whew. That's a tough pill to swallow. I think what God is kind of doing here, I would liken this to like a father with like a four-year-old. And imagine this four-year-old, the dad's trying to teach the kid how to be successful in this world, how to be a moral person. And he tells the kid, you should not lie. Don't tell lies, kid. Lies are bad. But then, at dinner that night, the mom makes the worst meal ever, right? She just burns the meatloaf into it's like petrified wood, you know? You could put it on a lathe and make a pin out of it or something. She just wrecks it. But when she goes back into the kitchen to get another drink or something, the dad says, hey, buddy, let's tell her it's good. Let's be nice and tell her it was good. And he's like, whoa, dad, that's a lie. I will not tell a lie. We can't tell a lie. You can't tell me to tell a lie. You're teaching me to be moral. Actually, a little kid, you're teaching me to be good. I can't tell a lie. And imagine if this father was like, okay, let's talk about the idea of lying and telling the truth in this world. And let's watch a movie. Let's watch Schindler's List, right? And you can see how maybe this guy who he had to say some not completely truthful things to other people, but he was saving lives. So the morality of lying is kind of a little fuzzy and complex. And it's not always easy to know. Like, there's no set rules. And the kid's like, why would you show me that movie? You know, no sane parent would do that because a little kid doesn't have the capacity to understand. They literally don't have the brain development at this point to understand something so ambiguous as that. They think in concrete terms, what I see is what is real, right? There's right and wrong. And it's later in life that we kind of understand this complexity, and God is looking at us as people and saying, look how small your perspective is. Even if I tried to explain it to you, you would just be overwhelmed. You don't have the capacity to understand how this universe works the way that I do. How arrogant was it for Job to make God answer for himself? And Job realizes that. Job falls down in humility and apologizes. He repents from what he had done. And I think he sees just how small his perspective is in this world. Right? If I gave you 20 minutes to name 1,000 people that you know, who thinks they could do it? Not me. Right? How many people are in this world? Man, our perspective is so limited, and we don't even realize it. And then God does this other cool thing. God says, take a look at these two beasts, the behemoth and the Leviathan. All right, there's some conversation on what they were. Some people think they were like mythological creatures of the time that people would have recognized, right? Other people think it might have been a hippo and an alligator. Who knows? But the point is they were big and dangerous animals. And God shows them, and God's actually kind of bragging about it. Like, look at this guy. I made him, right? He's powerful. He's big. Why don't you try and go catch him and see how it works for you, right? Why don't you just go catch him, maybe keep him as a pet, try to ride him home? It's not going to work out very well for you, is it? Right? Because even though I made them and they're majestic, they're actually not that safe. But that doesn't mean they're evil. That doesn't mean that I made a mistake when I made them. That just means that not everything good is safe. And I think he's kind of making a comparison with our world. Our world is, in a lot of ways, majestic. It's beautiful. Look around. There's so much beauty in this creation that we see. It was infinitely awesome. Like, the more you look, the more you find cool things just in creation. But that doesn't mean it's all safe. Think about, like, the Grand Canyon. If I stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon, I'm experiencing something quite wonderful. But if I take one step too many, I don't get to go back home. And just because something is unsafe doesn't mean it's necessarily bad. And I think God is saying, look, this world I created is big and it's powerful, but it was not really created in such a way so that suffering doesn't exist. It wasn't really created in such a way that pain isn't a real thing. We talked about earlier, that's probably not even a good way to run the world. Because when we have everything we want, when everything's just easygoing, we become weak people. We become, what do you call a kid who gets everything they want? Spoiled, yeah. Do you want to be that? Anybody want to be spoiled? We think maybe we would like to have more things. But if somebody ever calls you spoiled, they are not complimenting you. And you do not take it as a compliment. Because even though this world has some pain, it has suffering, it has things we can't explain, it's still good. God then moves on. We finish up this story by God rebuking Job's friends. We knew they were wrong all along because we heard at the beginning that Job was innocent. So God rebukes his friends and kind of gives us a warning. Don't try to understand. Don't try to nail down exactly what God's doing, because you have a tendency to simplify God, to shrink God down to fitting your mold when you do that. God rebukes Job's friends, kind of commends Job for wrestling with this. He kind of says, Job, I like that you're wrestling with this in prayer to me, right? When you are questioning, when you are hurting, you brought that to me, and I love that. Job, we finish up the story with God then restoring everything that Job had before. And not just restoring it, he was gifted what he had before, twofold over, right? He was a wealthy man before, now he's a double wealthy man. And we know at the beginning that Job didn't have what he had because it was a reward. God wasn't rewarding Job for his righteousness. He wasn't punishing him when he took it away. He was innocent. And we see at the end, it wasn't a reward for passing a test either. God was just giving Job a good gift. And I think when we come to the end of this book, there's still a little bit of tension. Because we never got an answer to the question, why do bad things happen to good people? We never get an answer for that in this book. Actually, the point of the book is if I gave you the answer, you wouldn't understand it. That's the whole point of God's coming in and talking to Job. You don't have the capacity to understand why I do what I do. That's not the point of Job. The point of Job is an invitation to trust in your Heavenly Father. We don't get answers, but we have an invitation to trust in the one who knows how this world works. He knows what's happening. He knows when it's happening. He knows why it's happening. And we are invited to trust him. And I think that when we're at the mercy of the moment, seeing our world correctly and trusting in our Heavenly Father can give us a deep and meaningful sense of peace that not many of us experience. I've actually seen an example of this pretty recently. I was talking to one of our elders here at Cicero just like a week ago. And he's a farmer. His name's Mike. And Mike has an interesting view. What I would imagine is a unique view on how crop insurance works. If you don't know what crop insurance is, if you're a farmer and you plant a bunch of stuff and none of it grows, then you're kind of out of luck because that's where your money comes from. So crop insurance is a way that you can get a paycheck even if the harvest doesn't come in. And Mike got this from his dad. He tells a story very fondly of his father, how they never purchase crop insurance. They don't even think about it. And I don't think it's because they're naive enough to think that they're never going to have a bad harvest. I think they have enough faith in their Heavenly Father to know that even if the worst happens, God is still good, and I can still trust him because he actually knows what's going on, and he's the one calling the shots. And you may have been thinking this whole time, what does this have to do with graduation Sunday? Right now, I want to invite any of our graduates to come forward If you graduated, I have a gift for you to entice you to come forward. Yeah! Jody's coming. All right, come on down, guys. You guys are about to enter a phase of life where you learn that the world might not work as we've thought, right? We grew up, most of us grew up in a small town, and yeah, there's a slideshow back there. You can take a look at that. They're about to encounter this world that doesn't always work the way we want it to, and it doesn't make sense. And this morning, I want us as a church to pray over them the same prayer that my youth pastor prayed over me, that they will have wisdom and courage, the wisdom to know that even when things don't work out the way they want to, when things don't go as they had planned, I pray that you guys will have the wisdom to know that God is good. All right, so let everybody stand up. Let's all stand up, do this together. We do this thing in youth ministry called a waterfall prayer, which means everyone prays out loud all at once. We did this in first service. Nobody said a thing, right? You guys could do this, though. I believe in you, all right? When I start, I want us all to reach our hands out towards these grads, and I want us to pray out loud together for two things, wisdom and courage. So will you join me? I'm getting ready to start praying. As soon as I start, you jump in, all right? It's going to be loud and sound like nonsense, but God hears it, right? His perspective is really big. We just learned that. All right, here we go. God, I just want to lift up these students to you today. God, I pray for wisdom and courage over them. God, give them the wisdom to know that you are good and that if they do the right thing, they won't always get rewarded. God, sometimes bad things happen to good people, but you are still good and you are still in control. So this morning, we pray for wisdom and courage. Courage to go forward boldly in the face of uncertainty and questions. I pray these things on your son's name. Amen.